Scripture lessons for Pentecost, beginning in Genesis 11. Listen for God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. And the lesson from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested upon each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. At the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a certain timeless quality to the stories that we find in Genesis from chapters 1 through chapter 11. It is primeval in a more significant sense than merely to say prehistoric. These narratives, told at a later time but set before either oral or written memory, were meant to explain the structural causes of things as they were in the narrator's historical time. Now, later in Genesis, when the story of Abraham emerges at Genesis chapter 12, we have details within the story that are datable, at least with a circa, an approximate qualification in known time. But in the narratives through chapter 11, there's a probing of the basic dilemma of human life using the vehicle of ancient Hebrew stories, all of which participate in one central theme, that humankind stands broken by the power of sin, and the best human efforts are powerless against it. Following the opening hymn about creation in Genesis 1, we have the story in Genesis 2 of the Garden of Eden. A man whose name is Adam, in Hebrew means human, and a woman whose name Eve, pronounced Chava in the Hebrew, her name means life. So here are human and life, given by God all the things that they need to sustain their lives, all the good gifts of the garden, but they misuse their freedom and rebel against their maker. So this is not so much a story about the first two sinners as it is a story about all of us sinners. The second ensuing story illustrates the depths of estrangement that comes with sin as Adam and Eve's son Cain murders his brother Abel, whose blood cries out to God from the ground. And you heard a sermon about that on April 29th, if you were here. In time, human sin grows so wicked that God regrets ever making people. And a big flood comes in judgment. Noah's family is spared, and while one might hope that a new era of righteousness would be evidenced, the generations after Noah turn out to be no better. And God admits that despite the great judgment of the flood, the inclination of the human heart is evil from their youth. If the purpose of the flood was to restart things with a new age of innocence, then the flood was a failure. But again, Genesis 1 through 11, we're encountering narratives told at a later time, but set to explain the structural causes of things in the narrator's time. And so in our reading today, in the 11th and last chapter of these primeval stories, the people begin to build a tower on the plain of Shinar. The story envisions this as a time when everyone had the same language, but the people on this plain of Shinar so gloried in themselves and their dreams that they, rather than God, became the ultimate reality and the core of existence. They were going to make a name for ourselves, they said. Now, in the culture of ancient Israel, to name something implied having a certain power over whatever was named. And so for humans to make a name for themselves was the equivalent of rejecting the lordship of God. Their mode of this declaration was to build a temple, a tower, temple for the worship of themselves. One that they imagined would actually scrape the sky. Genesis tells us that God came down to see the city and its tower. Actually, the Hebrew is better translated, God stooped down. The tower these folks thought was going to be so incredibly high before God, the creator of the universe, was dinky, Lilliputian. God could see that they had, to use our modern colloquial phrase, gotten too big for their britches. That reminds me of a pathetically shallow comment that a Soviet cosmonaut made 50, 60 years ago to astronaut John Glenn. The cosmonaut said he had been looking out of his space capsule when he was in orbit, and he hadn't seen any God out there. John Glenn, a lifelong Ohio Presbyterian, gave the Russian a curt reply. He said, "The God I believe in is too big and vast to be hanging around the dinky windows of a tiny space capsule." Good for John Glenn. Well, God is much bigger than either that astronaut or the people of the plain of Shinar thought. God knew that the people at Shinar needed a little humble pie. And so their language is suddenly confused. They can no longer understand each other. It's babble. And the Hebrew here literally says they could no longer hear each other's speech. And the community they tried to build without God was thrown into commotion. And it's true of every mortal effort to create community if it leaves God out of the picture. It ends up with division rather than union, fission rather than fusion, alienating rather than amalgamating. The observation of Genesis is accurate and profound. Common unity or community is impossible without God. We dare not live with ourselves as the spiritual center. We cannot achieve our own immortality. And Babel became, to use a line from Creedence Clearwater Revival, commotion. Some of us are old enough to remember that hit.
Not these kids.
The New Testament lesson in Acts reports another commotion. This one's quite datable. On the Hebrew festival day of Shavuot, translated Pentecost in Greek, probably in the year 27, maybe 28 AD, Pentecost was a holiday to celebrate God giving the law at Sinai to Moses. And it also marked the approximate beginning of the spring harvest, the early ripening fruits, kind of like rhubarb season here, you know, it comes early. Visitors to Jerusalem had made pilgrimages from all over the Roman Empire for the Passover season, which lasted 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. And they had turned the streets into a cacophony of foreign speech. But the big commotion that day was not raised by foreigners, but by Galileans. And this commotion on that Pentecost, rather than marking the demise of community, it was a sign of God's new community, unified in God's Spirit and the proclamation of Jesus as risen Lord. The division and estrangement of Babel are reversed in this commotion of Pentecost. For people from all over the Mediterranean world were hearing and understanding the praise of God. Pentecost marked the birth of a church as a new community, bridging the people of all nations, centered not on a tower built with human hands, but on the gift of God's Son suspended on a cross at Golgotha. God's Spirit creates and renews the church, binding us into a fellowship that is based on a denial of anything that would divide us. As human creatures, we need and we long for true community, living a purpose that will make sense of even the hardships in life. We can, as the people of Shinar attempted, to center our lives around some other purpose, but there's only one center that will not fail us or disappoint us, and that is God. That's why we worship. To encounter our Creator, to recognize and praise God for all that God has already done, and declaring our unity with sisters and brothers who also recognize that God is the Lord of life. I want to say this especially to our confirmands today. God wants to be the center of your life and the center of our lives together. When we accept this gracious offer from God, we begin to find that for which our souls are thirsty, a true community, and a quelling of the chaotic commotion which can at times seethe within us. Or as a prayer written by the early church leader, St. Anselm, put it, "Our souls, O God, are restless until they find rest in Thee." Amen.